Let's go to the Lord in prayer. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Thank you for that truth, Father. Speak to us today. Enable us to humble ourselves before your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So if you have been with us for a number of weeks, you know that we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been in chapter 5, which itself is a section of the Sermon on the Mount. We conclude this chapter today and conclude this section of the sermon that began in verse 17 of chapter 5. I think it would be important for us to go back a little bit and to look at verse 17 and how this section began as we come to conclusion and sum it up today. So in verse 17 we read, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." This is Jesus speaking, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, fulfillment of the law and the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. He didn't come to abolish them. It's not that they're no longer important or applicable to us, but rather he came to fulfill them. And then in verse 20, Jesus tells us that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a high standard, a high bar. Of course, we must have Christ's righteousness in order to enter the kingdom. But we're also challenged here to live above the world, to live with a new kingdom ethic. And Jesus has given us six examples of how he is fulfilling and expanding on the Jews' current understanding of the law in his day. And he's also correcting their misinterpretation of it, as we've seen. At the same time, he's painting a picture of the righteousness that's required in his kingdom, a righteousness that exceeds that of the religious leaders. He raises our understanding of the law and shows us how we constantly break it, even when we think we don't. We break it in our hearts and our minds. As we've seen over the last several weeks, he's dealing with anger, with adultery in our hearts, divorce. Last week, taking oaths and retaliation, which is how our society lives. And in today's passage, he brings us to love, that greatest of all attributes. Jesus saves the most blatant example of their confusion for last. He concludes this section by citing one of the two greatest commandments, as he calls them later in the gospel. He begins with their current understanding of the law in verse 43. Look there again. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Well, compare this with the original law in Leviticus 19. There it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, where did they come up with this addition to God's law in Leviticus? Nowhere in the Old Testament are they instructed to hate their enemies. They had narrowly defined their neighbor to only include their fellow Israelites. And their interpretation made a huge leap from that. In their minds, if they were to love their neighbors, their kinfolk, then it naturally follows that if I'm loving these folks, then I must be required to hate my enemies, to hate these folks. But in fact, even in Leviticus, a few verses later, we read, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." You likely notice that in addition to adding to the law, they subtracted something. They left off the words, "as yourself." Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus challenges them with the heart of the law. Just a little note here. in your outlines if you're following along. I'm going to switch points 1 and 2. All right, so Roman numeral 2 is now Roman numeral 1, and the opposite is true. We'll begin with love your neighbor. The first issue that the Jewish leaders had in their interpretation here was their narrow redefinition of the word neighbor. And this brings to mind, perhaps for you, as it did for me, the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. You might remember how that goes. A lawyer was questioning Jesus. He was testing him by bringing up the two great commandments that we just read. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And looking to justify his own actions, this lawyer asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Well, Jesus replied with what is this now famous parable. And here it is. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." And after telling the story, Jesus asked the lawyer, "Which one of those proved to be the neighbor?" Well, of course, the lawyer had to admit that it was the Samaritan, not the 2 Jewish holy men. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They were not friends. They were a mixed race people, enemies of the true, pure Israel. And the Jews would even travel great distances to go around Samaria, not to be contaminated by having to go through. They had nothing to do with them. They treated them as dogs and second-class citizens. Jesus shatters their concept of the law by telling them that their enemies are also their neighbors. They were to reach out beyond those who were easy to love. How about us? Are we willing to reach out beyond to those that are hard to love? Those who are different from us. They were to demonstrate love even to their enemies. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies. There are 4 subpoints under love your enemies. Be kind, be prayerful, be imitators, and be rewarded. This love is not only an emotion, but it involves action too. In chapter 6, verse 27 of Luke's gospel, we have a little more detail from this Sermon on the Mount in Luke's record of it. There it says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you." Loving your enemy involves action. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. We're to be kind to them. Last week, Pastor Davis looked at the previous verses where Jesus instructs us not to retaliate against our enemies, but if they ask for our cloak, to give it to them, to go a second mile with them, and so forth. You know, it's one thing to be treated badly or to be persecuted by our enemies without getting even, without retaliation. But it's a whole nother thing to proactively initiate love towards them. As the Samaritan went above and beyond what any normal person would do for a stranger, much less an enemy, we too must be kind to our neighbors as Jesus defines our neighbor. Secondly, we're to be prayerful towards our enemies. pray for those who persecute you. Boy, isn't that hard to think about. As was stated recently in another message, it's hard to hate people that you're praying for. Those two things don't go together. And as we pray, our love increases because we see their need even as we see our own. If you find yourself struggling to love your enemies, then pray for them. Jesus was our example in this, wasn't he, as he hung upon the cross and prayed for those that were crucifying him during the very act. And if our Lord demonstrated this kind of love and compassion to his enemies, who are we to behave any differently? The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:21, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And in Romans chapter 5, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." All of us were in the same boat. Enemies of God. Haters of God. But God in his mercy had compassion on us and provided a way to be restored to him. And this was the purpose for Jesus coming. His coming to earth, living a perfect life, going to the cross to die for our sins and rising from the dead to conquer sin and death once and for all in his resurrection. God did all of that. He did all of that for us. He sacrificed his only son to turn us from being strangers to being friends, from being enemies to being sons and daughters, joint heirs with our brother, the Lord Jesus. And if God demonstrated his love toward us while we were still his enemies, we have to demonstrate his love and pray for our enemies. It's only right. This leads us to the third subpoint. In the act of loving our enemies, we are to be imitators of our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 44 again. "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." One of the ways in which God demonstrates his love to the whole world is through what John Calvin and successive theologians have called common grace. This is a different than special grace in salvation. It's a grace that God gives to all people, to the whole world. Common grace is demonstrated in the fact that even though we live in a fallen world, there are many blessings that all of us experience, both good and bad people. As the rain was falling this morning, watering our grass and the farmers' fields here in our state, it didn't discriminate. It fell on both the just and the unjust's crops and yards. We all enjoy the good food that God has created, human love that we have for one another, joy found in work and accomplishments. As the bells were playing just before the message, I was reminded of that hymn in the text of For the Beauty of the Earth is a hymn of giving thanks for many of these things that we find in common grace. The beauty of the earth, the glory of the skies, the love which from our birth surrounds us, the beauty of each hour of every day, the joy of ear and eye, the heart and mind's delight, friends on earth and friends above, and so on. The list goes on. There are so many blessings that everyone experiences under God's common grace. If we all got what we deserved, none of the good things in life would exist. But in his common grace, God gives these gifts of love to everyone. Even the most vile, atheistic hater of God benefits from the gift of an intellect, no matter how much he uses it to deny the one who gave it to him. In dealing with our personal enemies, we are to imitate our Heavenly Father in this. We are to love them. Jesus continues in verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Jesus uses the worst that he can think of in their society that they would know. Tax collectors at the bottom of the social rung. And Gentiles, which in this context would mean those outside of God's favor. Those outside of the people of God. The point is this. Don't pat yourself on the back for loving the people who are easy to love. I mean, even the most hardened criminal in maximum security loves his mama, right? So if you want to step it up, if you want to be rewarded in the kingdom of heaven, then love your enemies. That's a higher calling. In Luke's version, Jesus says, love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. It's important to point out, Jesus isn't saying that this is the path or the means of becoming a child of God, doing these works, but rather that this ethic of loving your enemies will define you as his people. And our acts of love in the name of Christ will be rewarded in his kingdom. This isn't normal behavior, is it, in our world? Normal behavior is what we see on the nightly news, right? Hatred, war, name-calling, incivility, belittling those who aren't like you. We live in a very angry and contentious society. But it shouldn't surprise us, should it? Paul warned the Philippians that many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Christians are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's where we belong. That's our citizenship, joined together with believers from all time and from all around the world into the body of Christ. And we aren't called to ordinary behavior. We're called to radical kingdom ethics. We're called to be extraordinary. We're called to love perfectly. That's the final point. Verse 48 concludes chapter 5 with this statement, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This statement by Jesus echoes the Old Testament passages he's been referencing in chapter 5. In several places in the book of Leviticus, when the law is given out and put forward, God says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Jesus tweaks it a little bit by saying you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This idea of being perfect isn't just about right behavior. It's not about checking the boxes and doing the right things and following the rules. No, it's far more than that. It has with it the sense of God's completeness, his otherness. We are to live lives that demonstrate the character and nature of God. His otherness, his love, his grace, his mercy. Our love and goodness towards our enemies should cause folks to see God at work in our lives. It should be evident that we're different, that we belong to a different kingdom. Our progressive sanctification, being made more and more like Jesus every day, should be moving us toward that perfection. And while we'll never attain it fully on this side of heaven, it should be our constant goal. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, question for us. Who are your enemies? Do you have any? I think enemies are often born out of fear, aren't they? We fear what we don't understand. We fear people who think differently than us. People who look differently than us. We fear people who have power to do us harm. But God is not a God of fear. There is no room for fear and hatred in his kingdom. Apostle John speaks so well of God's love, doesn't he? 1 John 4, he says, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. The summary of the law towards others is to love our neighbors as ourselves. We can love perfectly with a love that casts out fear because God showed his love to us first. And his love frees us up. It frees us up from fear. It enables us to love like he loves. Louis Zamperini had a knack for getting into trouble when he was a kid. To his parents' dismay, he was caught by the police a number of times, stealing and fighting, got him into some hot water. He started smoking at the age of 5 and drinking at the age of 8. Louis was starting life on the wrong path, and he was destined for juvenile detention. Well, his brother Pete thought that getting him involved in the high school track team would help to redirect his energy. And Louis embraced it. He went all in. He set a national high school track record that caught the attention of the nation. And it landed him a spot in the 1936 Olympic team competing in Berlin. Despite finishing 8th in that race in the men's 5,000 meter event, his final lap set a new world's record. He was favored to medal at the next games. And so Louis set his hopes on the 1940 Olympics, slated for Tokyo. But those Olympics would never happen due to the outbreak of World War II. Instead, Louis found himself on a B-24 bomber in the Pacific Theater. On one fateful mission, his plane crashed into the ocean, killing 8 of the 11 men on board. Louis spent 47 days at sea on a life raft. Remarkably, he survived the ordeal only to be rescued by a Japanese warship. He was taken to Execution Island as a prisoner of war, where his captors relentlessly beat and tortured him. They starved the POWs there. The cruelest of these prison guards was Mutsushiro Watanabe, also known as the Bird. He was a sadist who freely admitted that beating prisoners gave him pleasure. Watanabe was ranked number 23 on MacArthur's list of the 40 most wanted war criminals in Japan. However, he went into hiding for 7 years and he was never prosecuted. He was given amnesty. On his return back to Los Angeles after the war, Louis married the love of his life, Cynthia, started a family. But the torture and cruelty that he experienced were never far from his mind. He began drinking heavily, putting his marriage in jeopardy. He suffered from nightmares and other forms of PTSD. Of course he did. Often dreaming about his treatment by the Bird. He vowed to make enough money to return to Japan to exact his vengeance on the prison guards there for their cruelty. A Christian, Cynthia convinced Louis to attend the 1949 Billy Graham Crusade in Los Angeles. After hearing the good news of Jesus, Louis received Christ and embraced the wartime promise that he had made to God, a promise to serve him with his whole life. It was only then that his healing began and he was able to begin forgiving his captors. Listen to what he said. I had nightmares every night about the Bird since the war, and the night I made my decision for Christ, I haven't had a nightmare since. That is some kind of miracle. Zamperini would return to Japan several times. Notably, in 1998, at the age of 81, he carried the Olympic torch in the Nagano Games for the Winter Olympics. On a previous visit, sometime just after the war, he confronted his captors, who were now the prisoners, and he offered them his forgiveness in Christ. However, despite his tries, the bird refused to meet with him. Louis had prepared a letter to give him, which in part read, "I committed my life to Christ. Love replaced the hate I had for you. Christ said, forgive your enemies and pray for them." When asked about this forgiveness in a subsequent interview, Louis said, "Forgiveness must be complete no matter who the person is. The only way I could forgive my enemies is to pray for them." Louis Zamperini would spend the rest of his life devoted to Christ, teaching others about Jesus' forgiveness and love. He lived in the reality of Matthew 5, 43 to 48. So again, I ask you, who are your enemies? As we come to the table of fellowship with Jesus, why don't you begin your journey to loving them? First, remember that Jesus loved you, and he made you a friend when you were his enemy. Thank him for that. Thank him for his work on the cross as we partake of the elements and remember, and we remember what he did for us. Then let me encourage you to do this. Pray for your enemies. Not later, right now, during this time of communion with the Lord. Ask him to cast out your fear with his perfect love. Ask him to help you to show his kind of love to your enemies. Ask him to strengthen you for this extraordinary calling. And if you today are still an enemy of God, fighting against his claim on you, make today the day of your salvation. Embrace him, embrace the cross. Ask him to save you from your sins, to be your Lord and Savior, and ask him to give you that gift of eternal life and love. Let's pray. Father, again, we see here in this teaching what a high calling is ours. Lord, apart from you, apart from your enabling, we have no hope of living lives like this. But with the power of your Spirit, with your enabling, living like this, you can use this to transform lives all around us. You can use this to transform us, to heal us. And so, Father, we ask you, we beg you, even in this time that we're about to enter into of communing with you, that you would strengthen us, that you would steel our resolve, that you would enable us through your Spirit to forgive those who have done us wrong, to love our enemies, to do good to them, to pray for them, to seek their blessing and their welfare, to seek their salvation if needed. And so, Father, would you give us hearts of compassion, hearts like our Savior? And we ask this in his name. Amen.